And Father, that is our heart, that as we come before you, that there's no greater desire, Lord, that we have, that you are our desire, just you. Not what you give, not what you do, just who you are. The fact that you are God, the fact that you are worthy of worship, the fact that all these things, Lord, are Father, you're due. And we're honored, we're pleased to be able to come into your presence and glorify you. And Lord, we're asking now that as we have sought your heart and wanting to declare to you just your worthiness and your goodness and Father, just our love for you in song, we ask that now, Father, that as we wrapped our heart into those words, that now you'd speak to our mind. You speak to our mind, and through that, Lord, through the moving of our hearts, the moving of our minds, you would transform our lives, Lord. Transform our lives into just a way of giving you glory. So knit us now to your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 42. We begin what is known as Book 2 of the Psalms. Book 1 begins in, you know, Psalm 1, of course, all the way to Psalm 41. Book 2 is going to be from Psalm 42 all the way into Book 72. Now, keep in mind that as we're starting Book 2 here, Book 2 of the Psalms, remember when we were in the first part of the Psalms, we always looked at the Psalms of David, the Psalms of David, the Psalms of David. So we looked at that aspect where most of the Psalms dealt with, in a sense, trying to deal with, if you want to look at it this way, deal with the book of Genesis, the first book of Moses, in a sense correlates to the first book of the Psalms. It deals with man, it deals with the fall of man, it deals with man wanting to be reunited to God. And so we saw a lot of it where David would cry out to God because of the situations and dealing with his own heart, dealing with his own sin. But what was unique is this, David, when he approached the Lord through these Psalms, it was more of an individual. Right now, what begins to happen is this. You're going to see a shift. If you take a look at the very header of Psalm 42, it will not say David, but it says what? To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. If you take a look at Psalm 44, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Take a look at verse 40 or Psalm 45, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. So we begin to see here that there's a shift from David and an individual crying out to now the sons of Korah, and it becomes more a sense that the Psalms leave the individual and go more to a national scale. It goes more to a corporate scale as we look at this second book. And so these Psalms, in a sense, read like Psalms of people who are in exile. And so when you take a look at just where they are, so there's a spiritual discouragement that comes because we're so far from Jerusalem, we're so far from the temple, if it's even existing. And so we begin to recognize that they do have this spiritual discouragement, but at the same time, even while they're in exile, they have this messianic hope. They have this one that, God, I know right now it seems like, you know, you've abandoned me, that you're absent, and I don't understand why. And what's happened is all of my human solutions have failed. I'm trying to step up here, I'm trying to step up there, but everything that I'm doing is failing. And so my only hope is this. It's going to rest on you coming. It's going to rest on you moving. It's going to rest on you being here. And so we begin to understand that amazing heart of God. So if you want to note, just jot this down as we go through the second book of the Psalms in Psalms 42 through 72. There's a psalm in Psalm 137, verse 4, and it makes this statement, how shall we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? How do we really worship God when we're so far away from experiencing God? And so we understand we're moving from the individual, we're moving to the nation, and it's a faith in just struggling to trust God in this present experience. Because I don't see him around. And so what happens is even right now, my present experience is contradicting what? What I know of the past, what God used to do. He used to, you know, he took us out of Egypt. He saved us. Well, what's going on here? And so we begin to see that we're moving from this in a sense, as we look to this exile, keep in mind that there are going to be times where we can be exiled as a people, but yet what happens is this. Even though like an entire church can be cast aside, as individuals, we still feel what? I feel a personal exile. So understand that is true as we go through this. What we're going to deal with tonight is this. Sharpen your pens, get your notes ready. And we're going to be cruising through Psalm 42 through Psalm 45. The reason being is this. We know how we're doing as we're going through the Psalms. We're going through the Psalms as what? As looking at systematic theology. We're looking at the biblical principles that these Psalms are grouped in. And what happens is this, as we come into Psalm 2, it kind of carries over from Psalm 1, where it deals with the personal discouragement. Same type of thing is happening. We see this, that if you want a title for Psalms 42 through 45, it's the theology of desiring to trust God during spiritual discouragement. One more time, the theology of desiring to trust God during spiritual discouragement. I'm going to give you a quick note on just where we're going tonight. In Psalm 42, we're going to be looking at, in a sense, what is going to be known as the inner exile. Take a look at verse 6 real quick. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." There's this inner exile of where I feel separated. And he says this, "Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hills of Mizar." So we'll be looking at that, but I want you to understand that what we see is this. He feels like he's exiled. He feels like he's distant from God. And within this, Psalm 42 deals with this. It deals with the pain grows when I'm not fellowshipping with other believers, when I feel distant from other believers, when I feel distant from God. When that happens, the pain that I go through, the emotional discouragement actually grows. And so what happens is this, the soul's inner struggle, what goes on inside me becomes what? It's a lot of times because of a present distress. What I'm going through outwardly begins to reflect on what I'm going through inwardly. And so what Psalm 42 is this, it deals with, in a sense, the power of emotions. I don't know if you've ever tried to have a reasonable argument with an emotional person. What happens is this. Don't ever try to have a reasonable argument with an emotional person. You will always lose. You will always lose until what? Until the logic kicks in. But the logic isn't going to kick in with the emotion. And so what we see is this, that when you have that, when you begin to recognize there's power in emotions, that sometimes the problem with emotions is this, it completely shuts out logic. And all you do is feel, and when you're feeling, it's like, I don't care what the truth might be. I don't care what the truth could be. All I know is this, I feel this way now. That's what rules and reigns within my heart. So keep in mind, there's power in trusting emotions. However, there's another thing is this. We recognize that when we trust in emotions, when we're leaning towards emotions during our trials, emotions will do this. It'll resist truth. It'll resist what we recognize as truth. And so know what happens. Emotions deceive with a false truth. Because I feel this way, that's the way it is. Not necessarily. Just because you feel that way doesn't mean that that's how it is. It just means that's how you feel. Now, once we get into Psalm 43, we're going to see this. Psalm 43 becomes a prayer to remove the inner struggle that's happening in Psalm 42. I want to share with you real quick just a couple of verses so that you can understand the flow. You keep in mind that when you look at Psalm 42, it says, "To the chief musician, the contemplation of the sons of Korah." You take a look at Psalm 43, there is no header. However, I want you to see something. I want you to look at verse 5, verse 11 of Psalm 42. Verse 5 says, "Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." The term should actually be within that. It should say, "to help, the help of my countenance and my God." That's how it should be written, but we'll keep it as such. Turn to verse 11 here of Psalm 42. It says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Sound familiar? Now take a look at Psalm 43 and look at verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Sound familiar? Do you understand that what happens is Psalm 43 is kind of an answer to Psalm 42, that when you have these emotions, when you have those things, when Psalm 43 says this, it's the power of the intellect. When you have the emotions, Psalm 43 talks about the power of the intellect. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 43. It says this, "Oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Understand that emotionally, I may say, "God, where are you at?" His word says, "I'm right here, and I'm going to draw you to me." You may not experience me where you are, but I'm going to draw you to me. I'm going to draw you to my heart. I'm going to draw you to my power and to my authority. And so we begin to see here that Psalm 43 is, in a sense, it's an answer. It's kind of a prayer to remove this inner struggle. And it shows the power of the intellect, because what happens is this, that we see that here, by going into his light and going into his truth, it begins to, in a sense, resist what the emotions are crying out. The emotion, "God's not here. God doesn't love me." And the truth says, "God loves you." And what you're going through doesn't negate that truth. You may not feel like it, but it is true nonetheless. And so we begin to see here that when you come to the light and the truth, that the intellect, coming back to the scriptures, believing the scriptures, it's going to do what? It's going to restore my faith. Not necessarily my joy. It might do that too, but my hope for sure. But it's going to restore my faith that what, God, you haven't left me. I'm going to come back to the truth. Now, in Psalm 44, it shifts again. And Psalm 44 is, in a sense, you can call it a corporate lament. And because the nation as a whole is trying to figure out what's going on, but you have to understand that within the lament that goes on in Psalm 44, and we'll go through the lament as we do this, in verse 9 it says, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep, intended for food. You scatter us among the nations." On and on and on he goes. Man, we're in trouble. But you have to understand that when you have that kind of situation, you have that kind of lament, what we see in Psalm 44 is this. The important thing when you look to dealing with the present afflictions that you go through, here's the key. Remember the past faithfulness of God. When you're going through a present distress, remember the past faithfulness of God. Take a look at verse 1 of Psalm 44. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and you cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land with their own sword." You understand? You protected them. You delivered them. You watched over them. That's the past. I know that's how you worked. So the question is, when we wrestle with these present issues, one of the keys is this. Remembering the past faithfulness of God. But what happens is this. Psalm 44, when we get to it, you're going to find out it is one of the most crucial psalms that we have. The reason being is this. It wrestles with a great theological question. There's a question that everyone comes up to, and I think what happens is this. There's a belief, and if you've ever read the book of Job, maybe you've been in one of his friends, maybe you've had one of his friends come and talk to you. I'm talking about the spirit of the friends. The question is this, does suffering always stem from disobedience? That's the question. Now, what happens is this, in Psalm 44, he's going to go on and say, listen, you've got to understand that I've done this, and we've done this, and we've done this. We've done all these things right. But what happens is, why does it seem like you're not here? Even though I've done the things that are right, look at verse 17. "All this has come upon us, that we've not forsaken you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. That's a harsh statement. We're doing everything right, God. And it seems right now that you have failed your covenant with us. What's going on? Why aren't you protecting us? Isn't that the rule? We do good, you do good. We do wrong, you punish us. I know that's how it's supposed to work. How come we're being punished even though we're doing right? And so we begin to see here that as we're trusting in this past faithfulness, it carries over to what's the present faithfulness. Why aren't you doing this? But what I love is this. It describes the present situation honestly. We're suffering, and I haven't done anything wrong. Does it sound like Job to you? You know, he's going through, and all of his friends say, "Go, Job, just confess your sins. Give it up. You know, do." And he said, "I haven't sinned." Oh, Job, now you've added lying to your sins. You know you sin because God wouldn't be doing this to you if you weren't such a horrible, vile person. And because you're going through that, that's evident to us that what? You're a horrible and vile person. So Psalm 45 kind of clues it in. Psalm 44 is going to kind of ask this question. And the question is this: God, we are faithful. Where are you? Where's our king? I'm faithful. Where's our king? Well, I love what Psalm 45 does. Psalm 45 answers that very question. It answers that question. Where's our king? Because what we see is this. The answer is not found expositionally in the psalm, but it is found what? It is found by just simply revealing who he is. It's found by saying, listen, we're going to show you, you know, where you're at. And so I love the heart of that, that as we begin to look to this, that we're going to see here this incredible light of God, where when the one psalm says, you know, where are you, where are you, where are you, we're going to see that where Psalm 45 says, I'm in heaven and I'm in control, and I'm right where I need to be. And so even though you may not understand what I'm doing right now, keep in mind that what I'm going to show you is not through exposition, but I'm going to show you where I'm at through revelation. There's a difference. And so let's just jump into our Psalms. Now that you have a basis of where we're going, you have an outline of what you're looking to, so that as I go through this, you're not like, hey, where are you at with this and how did you get there? In Psalm 42 through 44, we're looking at the theology of desiring to trust God during spiritual discouragement. Psalm 42. We look at this inner exile. We were talking about that. It's a pain that sometimes happens when we're not fellowshipping with one another. And so the key is emotions can deceive, but we understand what? That during trials, my emotions are going to want to speak a truth to me, but I have to recognize what? There's a greater truth. There's an intellectual truth, and I can't go to the truth of what my heart feels. I have to do what? I have to go to recognizing that although my emotions are speaking a truth, that it actually is what? It's in opposition to what sometimes the Word of God speaks when I'm going through the trials and I'm going through distresses. Look at verse 1 and 2. He makes a statement, as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? You understand that what he's doing is this. He's saying, I'm thirsting for you. And then at the end of verse 2, when shall I come and appear before you? He's recognizing that there's a distance between him and God. And because of that, he says, and I'm thirsting for you. I'm hungering for you. And so we see here that what happens is within this inner exile, as he seems distant from God, he has this longing for God. And I think that sometimes happens that when we go through distresses, we do what? I hate to say it, you cry out to God. Whenever we go through trials and distresses, we cry out to God. Now, people who say there can never be school prayer. Listen, there's always going to be school prayer when what? When there's stress in high school, when there's stress in middle school. When you got a test, you're praying, God, you know, make me pass this even though I didn't study. People are praying. And I think it's important to recognize that what he's doing for this, he's longing for God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. He's not longing for wealth. He's not longing for health. He's not longing for power. He's not longing for happiness. He's not longing for ease. He just wants God. My soul longs for you. Now, not what you can do, just you. And you have to understand that as he's longing for God, he comes to God, and the looking for God is not an addition to what he has. It's really the necessity of what he needs. I don't need you to do anything. I just need you. And if I got you, everything else will fall into place. As long as I have you through this trial, I'm okay, but I have to have you. And so we see here that he recognizes the connection with God is a necessity. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then he says, when shall I come and appear before my God? He says this feeling that I feel separate from you, and that separation from you adds to this whole area of my distress. Now look at verse 3 and 4. He moves from that inner exile that's creating a longing for God now to what? The pain. He begins to speak of the pain of the inner exile. Take a look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? And I remember these things. I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, and with the voice of joy and praise and the multitude of what kept a pilgrim feast. So we begin to see here that within this pain of the inner exile, he talks about what? This amazing thing where his tears have even replaced his bread. I'm not eating. I'm not fellowshipping. Right now, I'm just broken. And so he says, my tears have been my food day and night. That literally, as he is longing, he's not longing for food, he's just longing for God, and the tears show that all he needs is God. He doesn't look, I'm not like, I got to eat something, I just need you, Lord. And not only does he have this constant pressure of discouragement, the tears day and night, but then what happens is this. On top of that, he has his enemies mocking him. Take a look at verse 3. He said, my tears have become my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? There's a mocking of his enemies. Well, look at God doesn't love you. Where is your God? Do you understand how what they do is what? They kind of enhance and agree with what? Sometimes what the emotion does to you. God's not here. And they go, where is your God? He's not there. Why are you going through this? And so we see here the enemies do the same thing. And then he goes on in verse 4 where he adds an additional pain. Take a look at verse 4. He says this, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Do you understand that what he's saying in verse 4 is, listen, I have memories of past joy with God. I have memories of just being around him. And what happens is now that I have those memories of what it used to be like, it adds a greater pain now, what? That I'm not experiencing it. I remember what it was. I remember verse 4 of these things. I know what it's like and I'm not experiencing it. You know how sometimes it's even worse to recognize it could be different? See, if you're going through something and you've never experienced anything different, like, I don't know any different. It's like when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, and there was a man that what? He at one point he had sight, then he doesn't have sight. The Lord comes and he touches it. What do you see? I see men like trees walking. So you understand that if he's never seen, he's going to say, man, I see men. Do you understand? He doesn't know if he's never seen blurry. But because he has seen, he recognizes what? It's not quite right yet, Lord. It's not quite right. I see men like trees walking. I know what trees look like. I know what men look like. And these men are looking like trees and they're walking. I know what that is. And then eventually he does what? He just touches them again. And now what? I see clearly. Do you understand? If he's never seen, he doesn't know. Now what happens is this, is that when you've had sight and you lose sight, it's what? Man, that's devastating. If you had something and you've lost it, that's devastating. But if you've never had it, guess what? I don't know any better. If I've never seen, guess what? Okay, I'm okay. This is what my life has always been. It's not less. I mean, other people say, well, if you could see, you could do this. If you could see, you could say, okay, well, fine, I don't, and I don't understand what that's like. But when you have it and you lose it, then it's devastating. Keep in mind that one of the hardest things that I do as a pastor is to minister to the saints that grow older and eventually lose their mobility. They used to minister here and minister here, and now they can't. They used to do this, and now they can't. Why can't I? What is God going to do? Is he going to get me out of the wheelchair now? Is he going to get me walking again? It's like, maybe not. And the only time he's going to get you walking is what? When he takes you to heaven. You'll be running then. But keep in mind that what we see is that when you have something and it's taken away, what? It's a greater pain. And this is what he says. I remember, verse 4, those things. When I pour out my soul, I know what it was like. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude. I kept the pilgrim feast. We celebrated God. And guess what? Now I'm all by myself. I'm not going to God. I'm not going with the people. And I feel so alone. And so there's this mocking pain that comes through what? This inner exile that I feel that I'm all alone. Now verse 5. Verse 5 is an amazing thing. It's self-exhortation number one. One more time. Self-exhortation number one. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? I'm going to pick me up. I'm going to ask my soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, you should have a mark somewhere in your Bible when it says for the help of his countenance. The reason being is this. That term, the help of his countenance, is the same phrasing in the Hebrew as the end of verse 11. To help my countenance and my God. It's the same phrasing as Psalm 43, the end of verse 5, to help my countenance and my God. That term, when it says here, for the help of his countenance, should actually be translated to the help of my countenance and my God, which means this. When you look at the countenance, what my face looks like. The countenance of God. You know, put your countenance upon me. Now, your countenance is this. Sometimes you have a sad countenance. Sometimes you have a happy countenance. And what he's saying is this. That my countenance right now is what? It's sad. I'm not looking up. I'm not in. But you're going to help my countenance. You're going to make me look up. You're going to change my face. That's who you are. And so he says now in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. You understand? Just get your eyes on God. And so you're trying to just get your heart and your emotions in check. Just hope in God. Begin to look to God. And he says this, for I shall yet praise him. I'm going to get back to where I need to be. And when I do what? He's going to change my countenance. When I get back to him, he's going to change my countenance. But what happens is this, although you kind of give yourself this command and you recognize what? He says in verse 5, he says, hope in God. You understand that what he's trying to say is this, don't hope to change the circumstances. Hope in God. Just draw near to him and the circumstances can be the same. And guess what? You're okay because God's with you. And that's the heart of it. And so as we're looking at this, now we see in verse 6 and 7, he talks about what? I feel so distant. Understand how he words it. He words it poetically, but he says this, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. Now, when he says this, oh my God, the idea is this. He's speaking from the temple. So understand that he's in Jerusalem speaking at the temple, and he says this, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. Do you understand? I should be in the temple, I should be in Jerusalem, but what happens, I feel so distant, I feel like I'm in the land of the Jordan. And so understand that when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem, you go to the Jordan, what? You go down to the Jordan. Do you understand? He feels a separation. I feel distant and I feel low. That's how you go when you feel this discouragement in you. And then he says this, After he says, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan when I feel so distant and lower from the heights of Hermon from the hill Mizar. Do you understand? The heights of Hermon, what? I'm on the top of the mountain up north. Now I'm what? Now I'm on a hill. Do you understand? He says, I feel so low. I feel so distant. Now some people, if you, maybe you've heard him talk about a mountaintop experience. I'm like way up here with God. And then I'm like down in the valley. You understand? Highs and lows. This is what he's talking about. I feel so low. I'm not at the heights that I was there in Mount Hermon. I'm on this little hill, Mizar. And so he says this, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. And he says, I'm now, look at how low I am. I'm in the depths of the deep. Deep calls unto deep. And he says this, and all your waves and billows have gone over me. Not only am I buried, but now waves are being piled on top of me. That's how low I feel. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night, his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So what happens is this, is he's feeling so low in verses 6 and 7. He says, man, I just feel like the waves are over me, everything else. But as soon as we get to now to verses 8 through 10, we begin to see a truth. And what happens is this, it's what past history has already proven. It's an unbreakable, unshakable truth. Take a look at verse 8 again. He said, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. God's going to say, hey, I can command the wind and the waves. I can command everything. And so he recognizes the truth. God does move. And he says, and in the night, his song shall be with me. In the darkness, in the place of despair, I'm going to hear his song. I'm going to be able to sing his song. I'm going to be able to do what? A prayer to the God of my life. I'm going to be connected with him, communing with him. And so that's what we see beginning in verse 8. And then in verse 9, we see this. The emotions will often do what? They will question the path truth in the light of present circumstances. Take a look at verse 9. He says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Do you understand? He just recognized, God, I know that you're going to command loving kindness in the daytime. I know that in the night I'm going to sing, your song is going to be with me. I'm going to be able to pray to you. You're going to hear me. But then immediately his emotions do what? Have you ever had that where you have this crazy emotions and then you think logically and then what? Your emotions come right back and smack you upside the head. That's what he's going through. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And so we begin to see here the emotions begin to do what? They question the past truth that I know. Emotions will come and they will do that. And eventually what happens is this. Verse 10 shows us that emotions even make the lies of the enemy palatable. We're all like, okay, look at verse 10. As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Do you understand that when you're in the depths of despair, the lies of the enemy sound just as what? They sound like the truth of my emotions. And so just as you want to fight against the emotions with logic, his light and his truth, the same thing is what? Now I want the same thing. I want to recognize, God, what you are and who you are. And so I want to see here that even when I have these emotions, it makes me doubt what I know, but it also makes me what? Believe the lies of my enemy. And then in verse 11, we do what? Self-examination number two. Come right back to pick myself up on my bootstraps. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted with me? Hope in God. Don't worry about the circumstances. Trust in God. And I want you to understand that I'm not trying to get a change in my circumstances. I'm just trying to just draw close to God. But this is what happens when I feel that pain, that inner turmoil that goes on. What I love is Psalm 43 begins to answer that. Psalm 43 does this. It's a prayer to remove the inner struggles. In other words, it brings me back to the intellect of God. Because it says in verse 3, oh, send out your light and your truth, and they will lead me. So what we see is this. Psalm 43 has no header. As you know, it's verse 5 of Psalm 42, verse 11 of verse 42, and verse 5 of 43 all say the exact same thing in the Hebrew as it does in the English, other than the translation in verse 5, which shouldn't. It should be the same. And so as we see this, the first two verses are this. It's asking God within this, as we see here, light and truth is going to change this. But the first two verses is really saying, okay, God, why are you waiting? Why are you delaying? What's going on with you? Take a look at verse 1 and 2. He says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do you go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Do you understand how he says, what's going on, God? Why are you waiting? Why are you delaying? Vindicate me. You're my strength. Why are you not helping me in this circumstance? He says, vindicate me, O God. Please my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Do you understand? You do what you're supposed to do. But then in verse 2, he says, you're the God of my strength. Why are you casting me off? Why aren't you moving? Where are you at? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God, you have to understand what you're not moving here is really causing me some distress. Come in, show yourself strong. And then in verse 3, he does this. He's now pleading. He's pleading God to say, give me true direction and true leading. I don't want to go and be led by my emotions. He says in verse 3, oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and on a harp I will praise you, O God, my God. We begin to see here this incredible word that he does, because within that now, we recognize his heart, and he's saying, listen, I need you to give me what? A true direction. I need you to give me true leading. Give me facts so I can find my way back to you. And I love that about his word. If you begin to trust in his word, it'll do what? Your light and your truth. It'll guide you back to what? Who he is. He says, send out your light and truth. Let him lead me. Guide me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Let them bring me to you. Do you understand? I don't need you to come to me. I need to make sure that what? That I come to you, that I recognize who you are. That in my heart, I just come to you. It's not like, okay, come and change the circumstances. I just need to know you. Verse 4, I'll go to the altar of God and to God my exceeding joy. I just want to be in your presence. So I love the heart. He just says, listen, I want to find my way back to you so that what? Oh, so I can worship you again. Do you understand? He says, I don't need you to change this. I need to worship you, which is why he said number 4, I will go to the altar of God. And on a harp, I will praise you. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to worship you and praise you. I'm going to come to your altar. I'm going to praise you with the harp. I'm going to recognize who you are. That's what I need. Give me the direction and leading back to you. But now in verse 5, what? Self-examination number 3. Same thing is happening. You, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him to the help of my countenance and my God. And so we see here, I know that you can change my countenance because you're my God. And what happens is I got to hope in God. Not hoping to change the circumstances, but again, just hope in him. Now, we're going to camp on Psalm 44 for just a little while because, one, this is a corporate lament. And it leads to this greatest wrestling of this theological question. Does suffering always stem from disobedience? So what happens is it's remembering all the past promises while I'm struggling with the present crisis. And then I says, can I trust in a future promise? Can I trust in a future faithfulness? So when I'm looking at God's past acts and I recognize his saving acts is what? It's a lens in how I need to see the present. Do you understand? When I look at his past acts of faithfulness, it's a lens in how I need to see the present. What happens is this. I allow the present to do what? Erase the past. See, I need to look at the past as a lens over the present. So this is what I begin to see. That's the foundation, is the past acts. And so what he does is this. I love in Psalm 44 because he's going to describe his present crisis honestly and thoroughly. I want you to see initially in the first 8 verses, he deals with remembering the past power of God. He says this. Verse 1 of Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in the deeds of old. So in the days of old. I've heard this. I know this. I'm remembering everything that you have done. I've heard with their ears. Our fathers told us. I know of your deeds. This is like, I know these facts. He says in verse 2, you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. But our fathers, he said, you planted. You kept them. You drove out the nations. You afflicted the peoples. You cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. It was your work, not theirs. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. I know that you blessed them because you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and you have put to shame those who hated. In God we will boast all day long and praise your name forever. Do you understand how he's just so talking about this past power of God? I know this past power. I know what you've done. And I'm reckoning, I'm not trusting in my bow. I want to trust in you. I don't want to trust in anything else. I don't want my sword to save me. I don't want me to deliver. You do this because this is who you are. I love the faith that he has, and he talks about the past power. Now what happens is this. Once he gets into verse 9 all the way through 22, he starts talking about these present problems, and there's some big problems here. And I want you to take a look at what he begins to do. Initially, in the very first, from verses 9 through 16, he talks about here, I want to tell you, God, what's happening. He says this in verse 9, but you've cast us off and put us to shame. Now, why is that important that he starts with that? If you remember back at the end of verse 2, he said, you afflicted the peoples and you cast them out. You got rid of them. And now he says this, you got rid of me. What's the deal? I'm not them. I'm faithful. And then he does this. Not only does he say, you've cast us off, which the first thing he said they did to the enemy, and then he says this, you put us to shame, which what? The last thing he does to the enemy. Remember at the end of verse 7? And they put to shame those who hated us. So you understand, he's encompassing everything that you did for us and you did against them. I'm experiencing you're against me. And I think it's so interesting. Take a look at how he begins to go through this. He starts with the casting off. He ends with the shame. There in verse 9, and he says this, you do not go out with our armies. I don't feel you. You're not. We don't have this victory. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us, you have taken spoil for themselves. In other words, man, I feel like I'm in a French army. I'm not going at the enemy. I'm running from the enemy. You know, what's going on here? I don't want to be French. I want to be a Marine. I want to go at the enemy in Bella Woods. I don't want to run from them. And so we begin to see here that incredible thing where he says, man, it's not the same. You're making us turn back from our enemy. Those who hate us have taken the spoil from themselves. Verse 11, you've given us up like sheep intended for food, and they've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. In other words, you're just giving us away. We're just like worthless fodder. Just take them. I don't want them. It's almost like what? Did you ever go to Goodwill and ask for a receipt? No, just take this stuff. I don't want a receipt. Just you're doing me a favor by taking it off my hands. And if you don't take it, guess where it's going? In the junkyard. Either you take it and have somebody else use it, or I'm just getting it because it's not going to stay in my house. That's what he's saying. He says, you sell your people, verse 12, for next to nothing and are not rich by them. You're making no profit even getting rid of us. Then he says in verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors. You scorn, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword to the nations. We are literally, they mock us. We are a bad name. We're just a bad name to these people. So when we take a look at this, you're a byword among the nations. Like to some people, when someone would call you a liberal, what? It's a bad thing. If somebody calls you conservative to other groups, it's a bad thing. You've made me a byword. You've labeled me as something that is what? horrible in the eyes of many. And so as he comes in verse 14, you've made us a byword to them among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. My dishonor is continually before me. The shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles because of the enemy and the avenger. We are in straits, God. I'm going through it, and we are going through it as a nation. What is going on? But now notice what he does. Something absolutely crazy, because after he shows what's happening, in verses 17 through 22, he makes a confession. And listen to the confession he makes. All this has come upon us. It's true. Everything from verse 9 to verse 16 has come upon us. And he says this, but all this has happened, but we have not forsaken you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, and you covered us with the shadow of death. For if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out a hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out? In other words, if I did anything wrong, you would know. I couldn't hide it from you. But he says, God would search it out, for he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're counted for sheep to the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, why do you cast us off forever? So what's amazing is this, that he begins to declare confusion. And within the confusion that he's experiencing, understand what he's trying to say. That in verses 17 and 18, it's almost as if he's talking like a lawyer giving a defense to a judge. In other words, the judge is saying, listen, you're going to be punished for this. And it's like, Lord, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. I wasn't speeding. You can't prove I was, because I wasn't. So why are you giving me a ticket? I didn't do anything wrong. It's almost as if what? Think about this for just a second. Jesus. Remember when Pilate, well, what did he do? He's just a horrible person. Crucify him. What did he do? He's a bad man. Crucify him. You know, they couldn't give one accusation. He said, listen, if he did something wrong, punish him against your law. No, I can't punish him against my law. He needs to die. That's you. Kill the guy. Crucify him. Do you understand what's beginning to happen? So we see over and over again that he's like a defense lawyer. It's like a defense proposition that he's making before the judge. Look at verse 17 again. All this has come upon us. We're being punished, but we have not forgotten you. He's telling the judge, we haven't sinned. We haven't done anything wrong, nor have we did falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. And yet we're being punished again. And verse 20, if I had done anything, if I'd forgotten the name or stretched out my hand, you would know it. Do you understand? There's no evidence to what we're doing. I am truly innocent. And what happens is this. Now, he's saying because we have not done anything wrong, he's making this like a defense attorney. He says, listen, because we haven't done anything wrong, does this mean that God is now being unfaithful to his covenant to us? Heavy theological question. If I have not done anything wrong, is God being not faithful to his covenant? Is the judge acting wrongly? Is the judge allowing things to happen that it should not? Because keep in mind, biblical rules are what? Old Testament is this. Rules are, we sin, you judge, we turn back and give you glory. Isn't that how judges are? We sin, you judge, we come back. That's the rules. And the rules is this. If we are obedient, you bless. If we're disobedient, then you deal with us. That's always been the rules. Now, keep in mind, guidelines, not rules. See, they see these things as rules. And now what's going to happen is this. In Psalm 44, the psalmist is going to learn a new biblical truth. We call this scripturally as what? Progressive revelation. God shows us one thing, then he shows us a greater thing. He shows us one area of truth, and then he shows us more truth. Now, keep in mind that God has in the Old Testament said this, obedience is important. You understand? Obedience is important. We know that. Old Testament, New Testament, obedience is important. But understand that obedience does not negate that you will ever suffer. Because God loves you, it doesn't mean that you will never suffer. So what happens, you're learning this new truth, that God's people can suffer even though they have been faithful. And this is a hard truth to learn. And so you have to understand that what they're going to see here in Psalm 44 is this, that suffering is not proof of God's absence. Man, isn't that something that we need to learn in our emotions? God, where are you at? Why have you left me? No. Suffering is not proof of God's absence. Oftentimes, what? Have you ever heard that little plaque that says footprints in the sand? And all of a sudden you see two footprints and you see one footprint and two footprints and one footprint. And keep in mind that he says, well, what's going on, God? Why is it every time that I was struggling, you left me? No, you don't understand. In those times I carried you. So, you know, you have to understand that according to the scripture, that saying is a fallacy. That whole saying is a fallacy. What should happen is this. There should only ever be one set of footprints, and God says, I've carried you the whole time. That's biblical. Not just during the time of suffering. I have always carried you. I've always been with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what happens is this. I want you to see here in verse 22, he makes a statement in Psalm 44, yet for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If that sounds familiar to you, for your sakes we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's because what? It's because Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 8. If you are remembering in Romans chapter 8, if you want, turn there. I'm going to camp there for just a second. Because Paul answers this question. When he looks at verse 31, all the way down to verse 37, in Romans chapter 8, we see this. Paul is writing and he makes this declaration. Romans 8, 31, for what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's here, he's for us. And if he is, who can be against us, right? Good, he's for you, he loves you. If that's the case, who can be against you? And then he says this in verse 32, the same thing now was the father for his son. Did he love his son? Did the son ever do anything wrong? Do you understand? So if you take a look at this, now he says this. When he says, if God is for you, just like he's for his son and loves his son, but in verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you understand? Suffering will often happen, what? Even when God loves you. Even when you're right with God. Sometimes suffering is the case. And so what we see is this. Paul is answering the question, if I'm suffering, does it mean that God doesn't love me anymore? We know he loved his son, and he suffered. And so what happens is this, that when he says in verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge? What are you doing? What's going on? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and further is also arisen, even at the right hand of God. And who also makes intercession for us. And now he does something amazing. Don't mistake the power of verse 35 of Romans 8. Because what he does is this. He gives a list of 10 enemies to the physical body. He says in verse 35. Now when he talked about, okay, God loves us. You know that. He loves us, right? Now if God is for us, who can be against us? We already noted that. There in verse 31, but in verse 35 it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation. Do you understand? He said, you will go through tribulation, but will it separate you from his love? Do you understand the point he's making? He says, this is an enemy of your physical body, but it will not separate you from his love. So shall tribulation, shall number two, distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, shall peril of the sword, all these huge things, these enemies of the physical body, they will come upon you, but they will do what? They will not separate you from the love of God. And that's what's so important when we see here in verse 5, who shall separate from the love of God? Shall these seven things that destroy the body and cause the physical body pain? Now look at verse 36. He makes a statement. As it is written, for your sakes. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. You know, he quotes from Psalm 44. The same thing that the psalmist said, we've done everything right. What's going on? You say you love us. What's going on? And here he says, listen, even though all these things are going on, we, for your sakes, were killed. But even though we're killed, guess what? We're not separated from your love. Even though these trials are going on, we're not separated from you. For your sakes, we're killed all day long. We're counted sheep for the slaughter. And then he says this. After he says all these things that we're killed and we're counted sheep, he says this. Yet in all these things, you are more than conquerors. I love the heart that he begins to really begin to just show us and rely us that what? When my heart and the situation, does God not love me anymore? What's going on? And so we see this, you're more than conquerors. Understand that suffering cannot defeat God's love. Suffering does not negate my love. Suffering is what? It's not always a punishment. Once we begin to get that through, we begin to see what? That we see here that, keep in mind, Jesus was loved by the Father. I mean, he made that statement so clear, John 10:17. He says what? My Father loves me. He was loved. He was faithful. He was innocent. All these things are true. And yet, even though all these things were true, guess what? Isaiah talks about Christ. In Isaiah 53, he says this in verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We've esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You understand? He was faithful. He never did anything wrong, and yet what? He suffered. You understand that in the same way as like in Psalm 22, verse 1, where the Lord says what? And the psalmist cries out, it points to Jesus Christ, because there on the cross, he quoted from that psalm, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Keep in mind that suffering does not mean separation from God's love. Suffering does not mean that God has abandoned us, and that's what we begin to learn here in this psalm. Now, what happens is this. As we see that suffering is not proof of God's absence, one of the things that we see is this, that Psalm 44 does not teach that God is unfaithful. It does not teach that God is unfaithful, but keep in mind, and it doesn't always explain why the faithful can and do suffer. It doesn't explain that either. So just, I want an answer. I want an answer. I want an answer to why this is true. Well, keep in mind, faithful suffering exists. And it existed long before Psalm 44. If you remember all the way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that God had given a promise to what? To Abraham and to his descendants that they would inherit the land, right? They would have the land, not to do anything to it. They would just have the land. God would give them the land. And even though he gave them the land, what happened? Israel wound up in Egypt for over 430 years, and they suffered. Taskmasters. Now, why did they get out of the land? Well, there was a famine in the land. They went down to Egypt to eat. But all of a sudden, we begin to see what? That all of a sudden, God gave them a covenant. And even though they have a covenant, it doesn't manifest it into what? That you'll never suffer. You understand that God says, I'm going to send you to heaven. That's a covenant. I'm going to promise you everlasting life. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer before you get there. And this is that crazy thing. So keep in mind that the Psalm 44, in a sense, is kind of a prayer that you would learn from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, I want to take you to the fullness of Scripture when it comes to this, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he kind of makes a statement. In verse 2, he says this, all these blessings shall come upon you if you will and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country, and blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, of the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be the basket of your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. You shall come out against one way, and they'll flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you, the storehouses and all that you set up, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you, and the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. Everything that happened in the first part of the psalm that he did, the Father, you did this, and now we're being faithful and we're suffering. What's the deal? Do you understand what begins to happen? So Psalm 44, what happens is that people read it, they wrongly make the supposition that what? Suffering always stems from disobedience. And that's what the psalmist is asking. He said, okay, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Why are we going through this? And understand what begins to happen. He says in verse 23, he's asking this question. He says, okay, I've been to defense. I've told you we've done nothing wrong. I proved it. You know the end from the beginning. You understand. You search the secrets of our heart. You know that we haven't done anything. And yet, verse 22, we're killed all day long. We're counted sheep for the slaughter. Well, Paul shows us that doesn't separate you from his love. It doesn't separate you from his presence. Now what happens in verse 23, he says, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, why do you cast us off forever? Why do you hide your face and you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. In other words, come here and fix it. Really, the question is this. God, where are you? You're our God, where are you? You're our King, where are you? And I think it's so important that as it begins to say, where are you? That's a question that stems there at the end of Psalm 44. Awake, why do you sleep? What's going on? Get here, Lord. Where are you? Now, as Psalm 44 ends with the question, where are you? Psalm 45 answers that question. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't answer it by explanation. It answers it by revelation. Take a look at Psalm 45. We begin to see here, the first thing that he does in Psalm 45 is this. Verse 1 is this amazing statement because he's about to do what? I'm about to reveal the King. Now, that's an incredible thing. Can you imagine before the King comes out or before you open the screen, before the King is, there's this preparation, there's just this anticipation of the King. And he says in verse 1, just as he's about to reveal the King, as he's about to show him, he says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Do you understand when he was asking, where are you, where are you, where are you? And now he's saying, let me show you where he's at. And he's about to answer the question. But he doesn't answer it by explanation. He answers it by revelation. The first thing is, I'm about to show you who he is. I'm about to show you where he is. Now notice what begins to happen. In verses 2 through 5, as he begins to reveal the King, he reveals his person, who he is and what he does. Take a look at verse 2 through 5. He says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Do you understand who he's talking about? He's not talking about God. He's talking about what? God the Son, not God the Father. He's talking about the King of Kings. This is who he is. He says, my heart is flowing. I recite the composition concerning the King and understand that in your Bibles, that King should be what? Capitalized. It's the King. It's Jesus Christ. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you, capital U, forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in all your majesty, ride prosperously. Because of truth, ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness, and in your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your right hand is going to show you. Your strength is going to show you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the King's enemies. People fall under. Do you understand that in these first couple of verses, he begins to say, this is who you are. This is what you do. I'm looking at your person. So first is you're fairer than the sons of men. God has blessed you. Your sword is upon your thigh. Your glory and your majesty. Your majesty, you ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and right. All these things are Christ. Do you understand? You look to these words and all you see is him. And your right hand, the hand of your power, is going to teach you awesome. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and peoples will fall under you. So initially, he reveals who he is. Now, once he gets into verse 6 through 9, he moves from revealing who he is in the person to what? To his throne, to his rule. Do you understand? There's a difference between just who he is as a person to what? Where he sits on the throne. And so verse 6 says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Do you understand that he moves from the person of who you are to now what? This is what I know you to be, but this is your authority. Do you understand? I know that you're good and your authority, your rule is absolutely incredible. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And of course, you know that's what? That's a quote from Hebrews 1:8. He's speaking of this where he talks about Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. That's part of your rule. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Do you understand? He says, he calls him God. And your God, the Father God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And basically, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, kings and daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. It's incredible that he begins to talk about his rule, begins to talk about not only his person, but then his rule. And then he does this most incredible thing. And to me, this is the most powerful part of the verse or the chapter that I love, because it deals with what? It deals with you and it deals with me. It deals with his bride. The bride for the king. And I'll tell you what, I have no problem being called the bride of Christ. Even as a Marine, I have no problem in my masculinity being called the bride of Christ, because he is what? He is. He takes that role of what? Of my headship. And I want to surrender to him and submit to him and love him and honor him. And so we see in verses 10 through 15, the call of the king's bride. Take a look at verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. You understand the robes of many colors? Does that sound like a bell? Joseph, the robe of long sleeves, it's the one to say what? You have authority. You're not here with rolled up sleeves and rolled up pants so you can work. You're here to watch over them. You're the supervisor. You're here to be over these people. And so I love the heart of that. And so it says, verse 14, she shall be brought to the king in the robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make the princes of all the earth. So I love the heart of that. What we begin to see is this. It's to call the bride. Come to the king. Come to the king. And it says, I love verse 11, for the king will greatly desire your beauty. Do you understand? Any beauty we have is what he puts on us, what he makes us in. He gives us his righteousness. Because he is your Lord, worship him. I love the heart. Come, O daughter. Come, you bride of the king. And then he does this. In verse 16 and 17, he talks about the rule of the king. But I love the heart that he talks about his rule being eternal. Understand that the rule of kings are what? Temporary. You understand that you have a leader, he's going to be temporary. I mean, even the Queen of England, she lived 800 billion years, but eventually what? Now we have King Charles. She eventually passed. She went. I mean, after 800 billion years, she finally died. But the only thing, it's not an eternal reign, but Jesus Christ is an eternal reign. And it says this, and I love verse 16, it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. In other words, your reign will come again and again from generation to generation to generation, to whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm going to make your character known after generation after generation. Your rule will continue after generation after generation. Your rule, your authority is continued from generation after generation. And so we begin to see what? You're going to reign forever and ever. So I love the heart that what we see is this. When he asked the question, oh God, where are you? He answers the question. He's right where he's always been. He's on his throne. He's in charge. And he's going to bring you to himself. Do you understand? That is the one answer to the greatest distress. God, are you unfaithful to your covenant? No, no, no. Am I doing something wrong because you're allowing me to suffer? No, that's not true either. Just take a look at Job. That doesn't happen. So you can suffer even though what? Keep in mind that Jesus was loved. He was innocent. He suffered. But where is he now? Oh, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever, ever living to make intercession for us, who will be his bride, whom he will welcome home. Is God faithful to his covenant? Yes. Are there going to be times where we will suffer even though we've done nothing wrong? Yes. And why is it? Well, Jesus taught us this, that he is the light come into the world, and darkness hates the light. And the darkness have always hated the light, and the darkness is going to rebel against the light, and the darkness is going to want to what? Is going to want to destroy the light. And keep in mind that, guess what? The darkness is going to try, but it will not succeed. But the trying is what? It's painful. It's painful when the enemy tries to destroy my light, to try to just rip me off of with my emotions. And I think it's so important to recognize, man, that question, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Understand, when your emotions say, God, where are you? The truth is this. Read this psalm. Read Psalm 45. Let his light and his truth guide you. He's in heaven. He's in control. He's bringing you to himself. And he will be in control and be the king forever and ever and ever, and we will be with him. Amen? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart and just the clarity that you bring within these psalms and just how you draw us into your heart and how you draw us into just this place of grace. Thank you, Lord, for just revealing truly this theology of how distress gets in the way of us seeking you, gets in the way of us receiving from you. And so we recognize, God, that you in your goodness, you in your grace, that you are constantly, constantly wanting us to just simply trust in you, even though we're in this place of discouragement. So we need your light. We need your truth to guide us. Guide us to Psalm 45, guide us to who you are and where you are and your rule that you're going to bring us to yourself and we will be your bride and you will rule forever and ever and ever. Teach us that truth in the midst of our emotions when we don't want to hear the truth. That our emotions say that you've left us, you've forsaken us, and that we know what? Your word says you will never leave us nor forsake us. So draw us into that heart. Draw us into that truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.